It's interesting how fast one goes through things, and I don't know if you've ever had this experience, how you start something and it seems really slow, but you get to the end and it's like, where did that happen? 12 Sundays ago, actually, starting in June, we started a study on the book of Isaiah. And this Sunday, we come to the very last of this study. And it's been an amazing study for me personally. And I've heard a number of you say you've learned a lot and found this very interesting. And so I want to complete it by taking you to the very last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66. But before that, let me tell you a story. It's about a man named Tracy Bailey. He comes from Indiana. Tracy Bailey was a young man in high school, and he was a wrestler, and he was kind of one of those jocks. He was a little bit arrogant. He was a little bit up on himself, and him and a couple of his friends went out partying one weekend, and they started drinking too much and doing too many things that they shouldn't have done. In the midst of it, someone got the idea of breaking into their school and doing a bunch of different things. And they were beyond logic and had broke into the school and started ransacking it and causing all kinds of mess in it. And the police came and caught them. They ended up in jail, and then they ended up before a judge. Judge was not very pleased with him, but he seemed to focus especially on Tracy separately from all of the others. Tracy was this kind of jock, and he was this guy that was kind of arrogant. And as he was standing before the judge, he would later on say that he had a phrase or a speech going through his head the whole time. You see, his wrestling coach had told him, whether you win or lose, don't ever hang your head, don't ever admit you're defeated. The minute you do it, it's over. So whatever you do not look like you've been defeated. You do not look like you've been beat. You act as if you've won. And so as he was standing before the judge, there was this arrogance, this pride, this who are you to tell me what to do and what I can't do, and all of that. And the judge picked it up. When he sentenced each of the individuals, young boys, for what they had done, the last one was Tracy, and he looked at him and he says, "I'm putting you in a jail for 5 years." This was a youth center jail, but it was not a nice place to be, and everybody was shocked. But it was his arrogance that caused the judge to react. They hauled him out of the court and hauled him to the center, and he was processed and brought into the prison, and this was very much like an adult prison. He was given a cell, and the cell had just a bed, like a bunk bed spring thing. He was the only one in it. It had a steel sink. It had a steel toilet. It had a little counter. That's it. But arrogantly, he stood and act as if it didn't matter. He would wait for 2 or 3 months thinking and reacting as he went through learning this new place. By about 4 or 5 months, suddenly a breaking happened in him, a breaking unlike anything he had experienced ever before. A tears and sorrow, and on his bunk, he just wept and wept and wept. What am I thinking? What am I doing? What is this arrogance and all of that? Now, he had come out of a Christian background, and his first response was to pray. He recommitted his life to the Lord, started going to the Bible study that was held in the prison, and determined he was going to make a difference. And so he started enrolling in classes to complete his grade 12, and then he started taking courses as first year college. A year and a half into his 5-year sentence, he was released for good behavior. He didn't stop him. He continued to go on and take courses, and eventually he got his teaching certificate. And he started teaching and working in a high school teaching science courses. He loved it, and the kids loved him, and he just seemed to prosper and just do really, really well as this incredible teacher. From that day when he started teaching, 15 years later, he would be standing in a different place. It would be in the Rose Garden at the White House, and he would be receiving from the President of the United States a certificate for the National Teachers Award of the nation. He would stand there and remember back to the day when he was this kid, defiant, arrogant kid. He thought he knew it all and wasn't going to let anybody touch him, to this young man receiving this certificate for an incredible life that touched kids all over his area. Reporters would stream in and they would ask him questions. And actually, this is kind of my curiosity as I started reading the story. They said, "So what made the difference? What happened that changed you?" Now, this is the phrase. He said, he looked at them and he said, "What changed is I bowed my head and tasted victory." Let me do it again. "I bowed my head and I tasted victory. I humbled myself and I was lifted up." As we have been studying over these last 12 Sundays, we have been looking at the life of this incredible man named Isaiah. A man who humbled himself as well. Now, if you've read the material we've put out, a bit of the Bible studies, or followed us through the series, there's lots of fascinating things about this man, Isaiah. He lived about 700 years before Jesus Christ was born, and yet he predicted that birth. He was a scholar. He had royal blood. He was a very sophisticated kind of guy. He would write in a Hebrew that it was such high quality, no other book in the Old Testament would match his Hebrew. He would use literary skills that would make him the top of the class of everyone. As a young man, he was called by God to step aside from his royalty or his political career or whatever else was offered to him, and he became a prophet of the living God. If you remember chapter 6 of Isaiah, it's really fascinating to watch because God said, "I'm going to give you prophetic words and you're going to speak them and they will not listen to you." He would speak for at least 50, maybe 60 years, these prophetic words, and the people rejected it and rejected it and rejected it. And yet these prophetic words were amazing. Some of them were immediate. He would predict an event that would happen, and it would immediately happen exactly how he had predicted. Others would happen 150 years later, some 700 years later. Some of his prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. He would die a martyr. I don't know if you know the story, but a king came up called Manasseh, and he was one of the most vile of kings and one of the most unholy of kings. And tradition says they put Isaiah into a hollow log and then they sawed him in half until he died. But this man's ministry was absolutely amazing. And so not only there's the person, there's the prophecies that he sent out. He is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. If you start Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see John the Baptist quotes him right away saying, "This is why I'm doing what I'm doing," and he quotes Isaiah. You will see Jesus beginning his ministry, and Isaiah 61 is quoted, and Jesus says, "This is fulfilled on this day." And you'll see passage after passage, not only in the Gospels, but even in the epistles. He would predict the rise and fall of empires. When he was starting, the empire of Assyria was rising, one of the cruelest empires ever to exist, and he would predict its rise and also its downfall. He would predict that they would take away Israel, the 10 nations of the north, but they would not be able to touch Judah. And if you remember the story, they attacked Jerusalem and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed by God in one night, an angel in one night. He would predict the coming of a new empire 150 years later, after his death, called Babylon. He would also predict its demise. He would predict a coming of another empire that we would call Medes and the Persians, and a king. He would name that king hundreds of years before he was born, a man named Cyrus, who would send the people home. He would predict not only the exile of Israel, but the return of Israel and the restoration of Israel. He would predict the coming of the judgments of the nations. And there's a whole section in Isaiah about that. But most fascinating, he would predict the coming and the work of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. And he would predict a number of things about him, specifically, especially Isaiah 53, which was coming to die for us, the suffering servant passage. I've been sitting kind of thinking about all of this through our study, and I started to think, how's he going to end this book? What's the last chapter going to be like? And as I started preparing, as I started to study this week for the Bible study and then for this, I thought, my goodness, this is probably the hardest chapter of all the chapters that we've looked at through the whole study. It's intense, it's complex, and it's hard to fathom through. It's interesting because every once in a while I'll listen to other pastors' versions of a sermon and how they and it's almost funny how they will take a verse or two and jump out of it and not really diagnose the whole passage. How would you end 66 books? Those books are filled with prophecy, and there's song, and there's poetry, and there's predictions, and there's historic, all of those. How would you end? This morning, I want to take you to the end. I want to walk you through what he says and how he finishes and what thoughts he leaves on our minds and hearts as we walk out of this book. Now, he begins in an interesting way. If you heard Greg read, it says this, "Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my home and earth is my footstool." Now, this is a powerful picture. It's a picture of a reigning king, a glorious judge, an almighty God who's sitting on his throne, and at his feet is this little earth. And it's just like his footstool. It's like who he is. And the people of Israel are interestingly talking about going back to Israel and rebuilding the temple. And he says, "What kind of house can you build for me? Look at who I am and look at where I am." But he begins this passage by giving you and I this photo of the Almighty God, the all-glorious judge sitting upon his throne, looking down upon his people and how they've lived. He has documented throughout, starting in chapter 1, all the way through, how they have lived and how they have defied and how they have followed idolatry and all of those kind of things. So this is the focus of the passage, but then he shifts a little bit by looking down at his footstool, especially a city called Jerusalem. I started going through the book of Isaiah again, looking up all of the passages of Jerusalem, and there seems to be this fascination by Jeremiah, who lived in Jerusalem, of Jerusalem. He would see it and he would describe it, first of all, sometimes in ruins, and then a glorious transformation would take place in it as God would come down and reign with his people in Jerusalem. He would describe it, and that description becomes more fully described in Revelation as we see this glorious city of Jerusalem with Christ coming down and standing and reigning from there as the line of David, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he describes who is king. He describes a place of what they're looking at, and then he makes this interesting statement that I find really interesting. It is, if you're an underliner, if you're a highlighter in your Bible, this is the verse to highlight. He will say this. He will say, "This is the one I esteem, who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my words." It's like he's saying, this is who I am, this is where I am, and who is going to inhabit this city? And he looks around and he says, I want to tell you who inhabits the city. He says, they have three qualities. Those who will live with me, those who will reign with me, those who will live through eternity with me will have three qualities. He says, first of all, they are humble. Now, I started to look at this word humble and started to say, so what does it actually mean? It's someone who doesn't have an overemphasized sense of their own importance. That their life isn't about them and me and I and all of those things. It's about another. It puts aside pride and replaces it with humility and coming before another who's greater and recognizing that greater. I thought that was interesting because we have moved into a generation that is talking about itself all the time now, about how I feel or what I want or what's important for me. And something has happened that's shifted to move us to put our eyes only on ourselves. God says those who have that in their focus aren't the ones in my kingdom. It is one who will humble themselves before me. Second quality is, he says, they will have a contrite in spirit. What's contrite mean? It's not a word that you and I use a lot. It's someone who has the feelings of regret or remorse or sorrow over their sins. It is someone who is repentant of their sins. And so this person is humble. They recognize who they are and how they have sinned, and they have confessed that sin, and they have felt remorse and regret and sorrow over that sin, and they have put that sin apart from them. And then he looks at them, and this is the third word, and I find this a really fascinating one. It is a person who trembles at my words. Later on in Psalms, it will say, My flesh travels at fear for you. I stand in awe at your laws or your commands. It can be translated. This person that God honors or God esteems not only is humble, not only is contrite, but they are a person who's very, very sensitive to the word of God and the commands of God and the speaking of God into their life. They listen and they obey and they respond and they submit to it and they walk in it. Now, this will come as an interesting contrast to later on because the Lord will talk about a group of people who don't listen to his word and don't follow his teaching. A discussion has been happening in our denomination, but it's happening in lots of other denominations, of how there's been a movement again in our world to move away from the word of God. Let's change the emphasis, let's change the focus, and sermons become about self-help groups and self-development and let me lift myself up and all of that, and they've slipped away from the word. If you've watched anything from me, one of the journeys I've been on is going more and more into the word. And that we come here and we study the word and we live out the word and we follow the word. Are we people who tremble at God's word? Now that's not terror. That's not anxiety. That's this awesome respect and reverence for God's word. He says, I am on my throne. Jerusalem is my city, and those who inhabit it are those who will humble themselves, be contrite in spirit, and tremble at my word. Now, as you come into this passage, that's when it gets complex. I want to use a kind of a chart that I used on Wednesday night to try to help you as we try to diagnose how Isaiah is speaking. And he starts talking from one side to the other side to back and forth and try to say, here's the positive, here's those who I commend, here's who I convict, who's those I can condemn, the positive and the negative. And so as you read it, you've got to keep aware of this moving back and forth. He's already said, these are the people I will esteem. What about those who he won't esteem, that he does reject, that he speaks of in the negative? Well, if you're a Jew listening to these words, you would have been quite disturbed by them. Because as he starts to explain who these people are, he starts to describe a religious people, a people that go to his temple, a people that bring a lamb for sacrifice or a bull for sacrifice or incense for sacrifice. And it's like you look at them and you say, well, Lord, what's wrong with that? They seem devout. They kind of seem sincere. They seem like they're doing all the things that you've asked them to do. Lord, what's wrong with them? But the Lord starts to say strange things. He says, they bring a lamb, and they might as well bring a dog, which is an unclean animal. They have a bull, and they might as well kill a man. And it's like, Lord, what's happening here? In verse 17, he clarifies what's going on. He says, these people come to the temple, and then they leave the temple, and they go off to the groves on the hillsides. Now, if you know anything about Israel and its journey of idolatry, that's where the idols were built. That's where Baal was. That was where Moloch were. That where Asher poles were built. They would have these groves of trees at the top of the hillside, and they'd go up there, and all kinds of intensive, foul things would happen as they worshiped these false gods and these false idols. God knows that. He knows when they're in the temple, they're doing the religious thing, and they're doing it because they're Jews, they're doing it because they're supposed to do, and all of that, but their heart's not there. In fact, their love's not there. In fact, they despise what they're doing because they love what they're doing on the mountains and the idolatry and the immorality and all of that that follows it. And God says, because of that, I reject that. Because of what you are doing with the idols, I reject all of your worship here. And then he starts to break it down. He moves and starts talking about this. Listen to 66:6. He says, the sound of the noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. It's like out of the temple a shout comes. Now, as I'm reading this, I don't know if this came to your head, but I remember when Jesus cleaned the temple. Actually, he cleaned the temple twice. And he comes, this quiet, calm, sincere teacher Jesus would come and tempt him and say, what are you doing to my father? This is a house of prayer. Why are they selling this? Why are they doing that? And the Bible says Jesus took a whip and started to drive them out. This is God's house. What are you doing? It's almost the same picture. It's like God is driving these people out of his temple and out of his city. Who do you think you are doing this? Do you think I can be fooled? Do you think I don't know your heart? Do you think I don't know your sincerity or your hypocrisy? This leads to the second part, where the Bible describes God coming with fire. Now, fire is always the symbol of judgment. He's coming for judgment to punish them for the sins of idolatry. As you continue through, and you'll see the very last verse, it's strange that he ends so negatively with chapter 66, verse 24, but he describes what you and I would later describe as the lake of fire or eternal punishment. So he's looking at these two groups that are wanting to enter Jerusalem, and he sees their hypocrisy, and he sees their sin, and he sees their unrepentance, and therefore he comes in judgment, and then they are totally cast out. Now, here's what's interesting. Then he goes over to the other side, and he says, but you who are humble, you who are contrite in spirit, you who tremble at the word of the Lord, that you respect it, you reverence it, you bow down and listen to it and follow it and obey it, your outcome will be totally different. And he paints an absolutely different portrait of this. He moves from condemnation, he moves over to the other side, and he starts telling about these people being witnesses. They will be so excited about what God is telling them, the word of the Lord, and they will go out and tell others about it. And if you remember Greg reading it, they don't all go to the neighborhood or the village next door. They go all throughout the world, and they spread this news to anybody who listens. Now, in the New Testament, we will call that missions. We will call that evangelism. We'll call that witnessing. And these people whose hearts have been changed, whose hearts are true worshipers of God, will go out and tell other people, and then they will come back and bring them back to Jerusalem, and there they will worship. And it's interesting to hear him described as like some will come on chariots and some will come on donkeys and some will come on camels. It's like any way you can get Jerusalem, you come back to Jerusalem and you worship. And then he says this, and they will enter the new heavens and the new earth. Now, it's interesting that phrase because it only happens twice in Isaiah, but you will run into it again as you enter the book of Revelation. Because as you enter the book of Revelation, you'll know after Armageddon, after the Lord's second coming takes place, there's a time called the millennium, and then there's a new creation of a new heavens and a new earth that you and I will live on for eternity with him. And so the picture is absolutely different. On one, there's those who live in hypocrisy are under condemnation and eventually will come under judgment. And those who sincerely look at their hearts and their mind, they will absolutely respond differently. Not only will they be right with God, they will be right with one another, and they will go tell others about Jesus, and they will be lovers of worship, and they will receive the rewards of eternal life and eternal place. I find that an interesting conclusion for the book of Isaiah. For if you remember the charts that we've looked at, if you take the first part of Isaiah, it's about condemnation. And in the second part, it's about restoration. And so he's almost packaging it all together and saying, if you're gonna remember these things. God is in heaven, and he has a place for his people to dwell with him for eternity. But you and I must choose. We must choose who we will be. Will we be the one on the one side that come to church and are religious and do the thing but have no sincerity in our heart and our mind? Or will we be those who truly, devoutly follow you? They're humble in their own affirmation. They're not about pride. They're not about praising. They're not about getting glory. They're about bowing their knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They recognize they're sinners and they're unworthy of it, but they recognize also that if they confess their sins, he's faithful and just to forgive their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And they recognize that as the word moves into them and out them, they will go and tell others about this. And others will be drawn and others will come with them to the throne of grace. And together they will live in eternity. I'm going to end with a kind of a strange picture, but it's rather fascinating. If I put you all on a plane, flew you to Jerusalem today, and went to Jerusalem, we would fly into Tel Aviv, and then we'd get in a bus and we'd go all the way to Jerusalem. And in there's what we call the Old City. There's different parts of the city of Jerusalem, but there's the Old City. And the center of the Old City is where the temple was. Now, all that's left of the temple is a wall. It's called the Wailing Wall. You will see Jews from all over the world come and put little pieces of paper, prayer requests in between the cracks and all of that. And that's where they come because it's the closest thing they can find to the original temple. But if you go down, just a little ways down that wall, you will see rubble, which is actually called the Robinson's Arch. And that Robinson's Arch was there during Jesus' time. Probably built by Herod. And it was a great staircase that would come off the top of the temple and come down with a large staircase. And if you were entering the temple, you would climb those stairs and enter into the courts of the temple and then begin to be a worshiper. Jesus probably climbed that a again and again and again. Peter, James, John, all of the disciples. But it's gone now. When the archaeologists started cleaning it away and cleaning it up, and they found one of the stones. And it was a strange thing, and they don't know when it was done or who did it or even the motivation behind it, but some Jewish devoted person wrote down Isaiah 66, verse 14. He took this brick and he inscribed upon it these words. When you see this, your hearts will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. Interesting phrase. He takes it right out of Isaiah's words, chapter 66, verse 14. Why would you put that verse in? It was that idea that as you come to God's city, as you come to God's temple, as you come into God's presence, you will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. You just grow and grow and grow and grow. Isaiah wants us to leave with that impression, with that picture of God working in your life and my life. There's some of you that believe God is in his heaven. He's all powerful and all loving, all truth and all justice. That he is both love and wrath. And we did that study already. We believe, if you read the book of Revelation, that he will turn, and the Bible says he will turn to Jerusalem and to the Mount of Olives, and it will split, and he will set up his kingdom there, and people from all over the world, if you read Revelation, and even Isaiah, you'll see again and again, they will come to the city of God. That will be you, depending on who you are. When I started, I told you a story about Tracy. The reason I told you the story is the last words that he gave us. He looked at the reporters and he said, "I bowed my head and tasted victory." Who will enter that city? Who will bow before the Lord? Who will lift their voices in praise? Those who have humbled themselves and have a contrite heart and tremble at the word of the Lord. I would ask that those words would settle in your heart and mind, even today, and that as you leave here, that you would think about it again and again and again. Because if you do, you will rejoice and you will grow and grow and grow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this was a fast conclusion. And yet, it's very important for us to know that really, this is, as some people say, this is the fifth gospel. That God has come to set up his kingdom. He will judge the unrighteous and he will lift up those who humble themselves with contrite hearts and tremble at his word. May we be those people, for we will live with eternity with you. I'd ask this in Jesus' name.